سبحان الله حمدا لله ولا إله إلا الله.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: زكاة العلم نشر.
سبحان الله حمدا لله ولا إله إلا الله.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate and the merciful, we are proud that today Mr. Dr. Legenhausen is present among us and in their research institute. Therefore, we thank him for his valuable presence. In addition, we would like to thank all thinkers, scholars, dignitaries, and honorable brothers who participate in person or virtually. The title of Professor Dr. Legenhausen's speech is Sheer Spirituality in the Current Age. And it seems that he presents a comparative discussion between Shiite spirituality and Christian spirituality. In general, the topics of discussion of Mr. Doctor are the spirituality, manaviya, in Islam, the quality of possessing a purport to which concern is directed, the soul in Christianity and Islam, Imams, peace be upon them, as the epitome of Shia spirituality. Now we are listening to the doctor's speech. Mr. Doctor, please.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for inviting me to talk about this important topic. None of the major important ideas of Christianity and Western culture map very neatly onto those of Islam, and the notion of spirituality is no exception. This makes an introduction to Islamic spirituality a bit misleading if it is not prefaced by a discussion of what the term could mean, given the fact that the concept has its home in a cultural, the concept of spirituality has its home in a cultural milieu alien to the Muslim world. Even among Christians, the concept of spirituality is difficult to pin down, for it has evolved rather rapidly from the second half of the 20th century until present. From its earliest usages, however, we find that spiritual was contrasted with worldly. In the Middle Ages, the term spirituality was sometimes used for the church hierarchy, in contrast to secular authorities. By the 12th century, things of this world were considered to be corporeal, and a contrasting attention to religious values would make one spiritual. So in Aquinas, we find that spirituality, in Latin spiritualitas, has both a metaphysical and a moral sense that are never clearly distinguished. In the metaphysical sense, the spiritual is what is incorporeal, spiritual as opposed to material. In the moral sense, one may adopt worldly or spiritual values. Furthermore, there's a theological sense of being spiritual that derives from the Pauline epistles. For example, Romans 8:9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. End quote. In the later Middle Ages, the use of the term spirituality declined. But it was revived in the 17th century in France, where it was sometimes used pejoratively for those considered to have fanatically heretical beliefs. Voltaire is reported to have used the term mockingly, and it continued to be associated with quietism in Spain, France, and Italy, and enthusiasm in England. Quietism, I should mention, was what the Catholic Church considered to be a heretical belief that was popular in the 17th, 18th centuries. However, in the 19th century, the term spiritual theology became established as the study of Christian life and prayer. Over the past 50 years or so, discussions of spiritual theology have given way to more inclusive discussions of spirituality, which is understood in a more ecumenical manner than spiritual theology, and has even come to be used in interfaith discussions. It is associated with religious experience, but in a much broader sense than that of mysticism, with depths of character, personal piety, and morality. A recent tendency among Christian theologians concerned with spirituality is to expand the notion to include all areas of human experience to the extent that they are connected with religious values, rather than focusing on prayer and the inner life. Nevertheless, there's a tendency to view spirituality as contrasting with the institutional and doctrinal aspects of religion, and to give prominence to personal religious feelings and experiences. Philip Sheldrake has an article in which he reviews the meaning of Christian spirituality, and he writes the following in the Companion Encyclopedia of Theology. Christian spirituality derives its specific characteristics. This is a quote. Christian spirituality derives its specific characteristics from a fundamental belief that human beings are capable of entering into relationship with God, who is transcendent, yet dwelling in all created reality. Further, this relationship is lived out within a community of believers that is brought into being by commitment to Christ and is sustained by the active presence of the Spirit of God. Put in specific terms, Christian spirituality exists in a framework that is Trinitarian, pneumatological, and ecclesial. Needless to say, if we can identify anything as Islamic spirituality, it will be neither Trinitarian, pneumatological, nor ecclesial. Nevertheless, these features of Christian spirituality may assist us in our efforts to recognize Islamic spirituality. The term in Arabic and Persian that is best translated into English as spiritual is ma'navi, and spirituality is best translated into Persian as ma'naviyat. These are derived from the word for meaning, ma'na, which in turn is derived from the root ana, which means a concern. So a meaning, a ma'na, is literally a locus of concern, that to which concern is directed, a purport. The spiritual, ma'navi, is that which pertains to inner meaning, as opposed to the outward literal form. And spirituality, matnaviat, is the quality of being inwardly meaningful, or the quality of possessing a purport to which concern is directed. The spiritual, matnavi, is opposed to the literal, laksi. And like spiritual in English, it can be used to mean something is immaterial or incorporeal. Also, I should mention that the term matnaviyat is used in matnawiyat, is used in Arabic in one sense for immaterial entities and in another sense to indicate what in English would be called teen spirit. The most well-known use of matnavi in the sense of indicating spirituality is in the title that has come to be given to the great compendium of poetry by Molavi Jalaluddin Rumi, who died in 1273, the Matnavi, or spiritual couplets. Molavi writes, if you are thirsting for the spiritual, for the Matnavi, ocean, for the spiritual ocean, or ocean of meaning, make a breach in the island of the Matnavi. Make such a breach that with every breath you will see the Matnavi as Matnavi only. You will see the Matnavi, this book, as only spiritual. The etymological differences between the English spirituality and the Persian matnaviyat may be understood as symbolic of a fundamental difference between Christian and Islamic spirituality. Christians understand spirituality as the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, while Muslims understand spirituality as direction to ever deeper layers of meaning. For the Christian, spirituality is to be found through the inward life because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. While for Muslims, spirituality will be found within because the soul is a sign that indicates God. Christian spirituality is the result of inspiration. The spirit comes into one. Muslim spirituality is the result of another kind of movement, not an external spirit coming in, but the self's delving within as it's guided to meaning. To change the direction of the metaphor, we could say that Islamic spirituality is a kind of explication or exegesis, the bringing out of inner or hidden meaning, not exclusively in the sense of interpretation of scripture, but in the broader and more literal sense of being guided to a meaning. However, it is not so much that a meaning is brought out as that one becomes conversant with a more interior world of meaning. Christian spirituality is the characteristic of a life that expresses the work of the Spirit within, so that it is not the believer's own will, but God's that is done. Muslim spirituality is the characteristic of the spiritual journey of Islam from the outward to the inward. A hermeneutic trail of openings to insights and unveilings. In both cases, a divine guide is required, but the nature of this divine guidance is understood somewhat differently. Christian spirituality is found in the manifestation of signs and in the effective indications of right guidance due to the effects of the spirit within, while Muslim spirituality is found in the understanding of signs, which is cognitive, although having both conceptual and presentational or experiential aspects. Right guidance for the Muslim is evidenced in certainty and understanding, and by adherence to the path indicated by the guide. The Christian becomes spiritual as the soul is sanctified through the gifts of grace brought by the Holy Spirit. The Muslim becomes spiritual as the mirror of the soul is polished to reflect the image of God that was hidden beneath the dust that covered it. In Christianity, the soul becomes sanctified as the spirit enters into it, while in Islam, the soul becomes sanctified as it is led to enter the spiritual realm. Now, here I've exaggerated these differences between Christian and Islamic spirituality in order to make their distinctive characteristics clearer. But in doing so, one might get the false impression that Christian and Islamic spiritualities are mutually exclusive. However, it's not too difficult to find the images typical of Islamic spirituality expressed by Christian writers, or expressions of spiritual life by Muslims that seem typically Christian, or mixtures of both. In fact, the differences are more a matter of emphasis. Than distinction. There are cognitive and affective aspects to both Christian and Islamic spirituality, and interpretation as well as inspiration have a place in the spiritualities of both religious traditions. And yet the differences in accentuation are significant. Let's return to Sheldrake's characterization of Christian spirituality in order to find Islamic counterparts to it. Muslims also have a fundamental belief that human beings are capable of entering into a relationship with God, who is transcendent and yet immanent. For Sheldrake, the immanence of God is found in the doctrine of the Trinity. God approaches man by becoming incarnate in Christ. For Muslims, however, the doctrine of the strict unity of God, Tawhid, is no obstacle to an appreciation of the immanence of God expressed in the Quran in such ayat as, wherever you turn, there is the face of Allah, and we are closer to them than their jugular vein. However, to find God in all things requires guidance. And so Muslims live out their relation to God in a community of seekers under the guidance of those sent by God for this purpose, preeminently the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For the Shia, the community is sustained in its relation to God through the continuing guidance of the divinely appointed Imam sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That was part one. Part two. Part two is about the spirit and the guide. Both Christianity and Islam are covenantal religions. In all three of the Abrahamic religions, human beings set out on a spiritual journey by entering into a covenant with God, and at the invitation of God. Entering into the covenant is a kind of initiation by which God brings the person or people initiated onto a path toward Him. It's a path of return to the origin, Although the covenant takes different forms during the ages of the different prophets, acceptance of the covenant by man was prior to the earthly sojourn of humanity. In the Quran, it is written, "When your Lord took from the children of Abraham from their loins their descendants and made them bear witness over themselves, he asked them, 'Am I not your Lord?' They said, 'Yes, indeed, we bear witness.'" The divine guide is one who can lead us back to the unseen realm from which we came, on a path whose goal is the divine encounter. The initiatic aspect of religious life becomes especially prominent in Shi'i Islam. Initiation takes place on various levels and may be considered as a kind of vocation or divine appointment. Initiation or commencement normally marks the beginning of spiritual training or wayfaring. But in the case of the prophets and the imams, the training takes place prior to the formal beginning of their mission. At its highest level, there's the calling and appointment of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Even the Prophet is guided by God along a spiritual path. In the collection of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali alayhi salam, Najal Balagha, it is reported in one of his sermons that Ali said, from the time of his weaning, where he refers to the Prophet, Allah had appointed a greater angel from his angels to guide him along the path of nobility and excellence of moral character throughout his nights and days. And I would follow him like a young camel following in the footprints of his mother. In this report, the training of the Prophet Muhammad is linked with that of Imam Ali. Following this passage is reference to knowledge of hidden significance. And I heard the moan of Satan when the revelation came down upon him. And I said, "O Apostle of Allah, what is this moan?" Then he answered, "That is Satan, who despairs of being worshipped. Verily what you hear, verily you hear what I hear, and you see what I see, except that you are not a prophet, but you are a deputy, and you are on the path of goodness." Here we find that the prophet is privileged in having concourse with what is not perceived by ordinary people. He's guided by an angel, and he hears the moan of Satan. Imam Ali shares the privilege with the Prophet, but as one who follows the Prophet, he hears the moan of Satan, but the Prophet tells him its inner meaning. Sometimes the guiding angel is identified with the Holy Spirit, with the Ruh al-Qudus. In his Shiite creed, Sheikh Saduq writes, "And our belief concerning the prophets, the Anbiya, and the messengers, the Rusul, and the Imams, is that there were five spirits within them: the Holy Spirit, the spirit of faith, the spirit of strength, the spirit of appetite, and of motion." Sheikh Saduq continues that the true believers have the last four, but the Holy Spirit is only found in the prophets and the imams. He continues, Sheikh Saduq continues, quote, "For verily it is a creation greater than Gabriel and Michael. It always accompanies the messenger of God and the angels and the imams, and it belongs to the angelic domain, to the Malakut. The Shiite imams are each appointed by God, and this appointment is announced by the Prophet and then by each imam in succession. The prophets and imams are all able to guide others because of the guidance they've been given, through which they acquire moral excellence and knowledge of the unseen. Ordinary people only see the exterior of things, or their surfaces, the zahir, while the divine guides lead people to knowledge of the interior or inward aspects of things, the batin. The spiritual path is one that takes the adept from the world of exterior things to an interior world, a world of hidden meanings. And traveling this path builds character. There are many narrations about what it means to be a true Shia. Imam Baqir is reported to have said, "The Shia of Ali are those who are giving because of their friendship for us, and who are loving because of their affection for us. Those who, when angry, do not oppress. Those who, when satisfied, do not waste. They are blessing. They are a blessing to their neighbors, and peace or safety to those with whom they associate." In another narration, Imam Baqir, alayhi salam, is reported to have said, "Would it suffice for someone to be a Shia that he loves us, the household of the Prophet? By Allah, no one is of our Shia unless he fears God and obeys him, and they will not be known as Shia except by their modesty and humility, keeping their trusts and profuse remembrance of God, fasting and prayer, kindness to parents, helping their neighbors, especially the poor, destitute, the indebted, and orphans, by the truth of their reports, recitation of the Quran, holding their tongues about other people except for what is good, and they are the most trusted tribesmen of their tribes." It's also narrated that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever loves Ali, God will fix wisdom in his heart. He will make what is right flow from his tongue. And he will open for him the gates of mercy. And whoever loves Ali in heaven and on earth, he will be called the captive of God." The difference between Sunni and Shia Islam is oftentimes portrayed as a disagreement over the political leadership of the Muslim community after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it is alleged that the Shia believe in something like royal succession through an inherited right to rulership. However, the issue of communal leadership is only there in which a more fundamental difference came to the surface. The more fundamental difference is the religious authority the Shia attribute to the imams on the basis of their selection, esoteric knowledge, and precedence in virtue. So we could say that the most fundamental characteristic of Shia spirituality is the belief that the spiritual life of Islam, both individually and collectively, can only be sustained through the guidance of the imams. In the book, The Origins and Development of Shia Islam, the author, Sayyid Jafri, concludes with these words. The actual disagreements between the Shia and the Sunnis in certain details of theology and legal practices were not as important as the spirit working behind these rather minor divergences. This spirit, rising from the differences in the fundamental approach and interpretation of Islam, issued forth in the Shi'i concept of leadership of the community after the Prophet. It is this concept of divinely ordained leadership which distinguishes Shi'i from Sunni within Islam. The fundamental difference, end quote, the fundamental difference of which Sayyid Jafri speaks, and that is the basis for Shia ideas about religious leadership or imamat, is the belief that divine guidance is given to the community through the person of the Prophet as well as the revelation of the Quran, and continues after the Prophet by virtue of the divine selection and esoteric knowledge transmitted to the Imams. In a famous hadith, it is reported that the Prophet said, I'm leaving you with two weighty things, the Saghalain. If you take hold of them, you will not stray after me, the Book of Allah and my kindred, my household, my Ahlul Bayt. This is sometimes explained in part in terms of the esoteric knowledge of the proper interpretation of the Quran transmitted through the Imams. After naming the 12 Imams, Sheikh Saduq writes, quote, our belief regarding them is that they are in authority. They are the Ulul Amr. It is to them that Allah has ordained obedience. They are the witnesses for the people, and they are the gates of Allah and the road to Him and the guides thereto and the repositories of His knowledge and the interpreters of His revelations and the pillars of His unity. End quote. The idea of the Imam as one who can lead others to a correct understanding of the Quran is only but one instance of the general function of the Imam as divine guide, but it is a pivotal one. The knowledge possessed by the Imams and by which they guide is an esoteric knowledge, not only in the sense that it involves going beyond the surface literal meaning to a deeper meaning, but in the sense that this knowledge cannot be completely communicated to anyone but the next Imam. And the guidance of the Imams must be calibrated so as to impart only as much knowledge to the follower as the follower has capacity to receive. For the Shia, although the Imams do not bring any new book or religious law, their authority extends to all areas of religion. Interpretation of the Quran, interpretation of the law, theology, politics, and morals. The authority of the Imams is exegetical, doctrinal, legal, moral, and social. And all of these aspects of authority are based on divine appointment. God chooses those who will become guides and sees to it that they receive training in which they acquire wisdom and perfect their morals. The Sufi and Shiite Sayyid Haydar Amoli, who died around 1384, describes the spiritual path of Islam as consisting of three levels: the Shariat, the Tariqat, and the Haqiqat. And this in his book, which has been translated as Inner Secrets of the Path, where he reports a narration attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The Sharia is my words, the Tariqah is my actions, and the Haqiqah are my states. End quote. The Shariat is literally the way, but it's used to refer to the exterior or legal dimension of Islam. Tariqat also means way, but it's used to indicate a spiritual discipline, the interior way, and it's commonly used for the Sufi orders. Haqiqat is truth or reality, and Sayyid Haydar uses this term to indicate the goal of the exterior and interior ways. His book applies this threefold distinction to both doctrine and practice. Among the religious practices, for example, he first considers the Hajj from the point of view of its outward rules as discussed by the fuqaha, the jurists. Next, he considers the Hajj for the people of Tariqat as an inner journey toward the purified heart of the wayfarer. And finally, he turns to the Hajj at a cosmic level in which one seeks to attain access to the heart of the great man, also known as the universal soul, and the Beit HaMa'mur, the house in heaven above the Kaaba, or the guarded tablet. In each of these three discussions, the course of the performance of the rituals is reviewed, but each time at a deeper level of meaning. About a century before Haydar Amoli, Molavi referred to the same tripart division in the preface to the fifth book of the Masnavi. Quote, this volume is the fifth of the books of the Masnavi and the spiritual exposition which declares that the Sharia is like a candle that shows the way. Without taking the candle in your hand, you cannot travel the way. When you come to the way you're traveling is on the tariqat. And when you reach the goal, that is the haqiqat. More recent Shiite writers have also made use of this tripartite division in order to elaborate views about Islamic spirituality, particularly to assert the harmony between Islamic spirituality and Islamic law. Sachiko Morata and William Chittick use the themes of Islam, Iman, and Ihsan in a similar manner to organize an introduction to Islam that is at once profound, elementary, concise, and wide-ranging. And that's I'm referring to their book, The Vision of Islam, which was published in 1994. It also seems that Shia views are the source for much that later found its way into Sufism, although there is scholarly debate about exactly how this has taken place and also about the mechanisms of mutual influence as the traditions developed. To give just one example, we might consider early Sufi exegesis of the Quran. Since we've already seen that in the Shia view, the imams are interpreters of the divine revelation. The sixth imam, Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, is reported to have referred to four levels of exegesis: an apparent level, zahir, for the common people, and three esoteric levels, corresponding to the levels of the mystic, the imam, and the prophet. In practice, what is usually reported, however, is only references to the apparent and esoteric meanings generally. One of the early Sufi interpreters of the Quran, Sahih Tustari, makes essentially the same distinctions, both in theory and practice. In his study of Tusteri's exegesis, Gerhard Wervering concludes, although Tusteri does not cite Ja'far as-Sadiq in his tafsir, neither by name nor anonymously, but he seems to follow the principles of Quranic interpretation employed by Ja'far as-Sadiq. The Quranic commentaries of both Imam Sadiq and Tusteri are characterized as mystical. The ability to understand the hidden meanings is not merely an aptitude for textual hermeneutics, for the Quran itself repeatedly enjoins its readers to think, to reason, and in other ways to ponder on the signs of God as they appear in nature, history, and all creation. Reason, act, is seen as a gift of God. One can acquire knowledge, but not reason. In an important narration, Imam Musa Kazem, alayhi salam, presents reason as a faculty for perception of divinity, insight, and a light in the heart that enables one to recognize and understand the signs of Allah. The degree of reason possessed by the believer is sufficient for him to recognize that the prophets and imams are in possession of knowledge, ilm, and hence to seek guidance from them. That's part two. How much time do I still have?
More than 20 minutes.
20 minutes?
More than
20 minutes. Good.
How many parts do you have? It's up to you.
Three parts. Third part, spirit overflowing. Spirituality displays itself in numerous ways in Islamic cultures. Here, we might take a glance at how a more specifically Shiite spirituality is manifest in contemporary Iranian culture. So the title, sugar, I don't want sugar. I have enough sugar. By Fitrat, you know. Yeah, I don't want it. I have fanned myself. Spirituality displays itself in numerous ways in Islamic cultures. Here we might take a glance at how a more specifically Shi'i spirituality is manifest in contemporary Iranian culture. What we are looking for is not just any expression of religious feeling, but how the major Shi'i themes of spiritual journey and the guide through levels of meaning are expressed. Before doing so, however, another characteristic element of Shi'i spirituality needs to be discussed, and that is martyrdom. All of the Shiite imams, except the last, who is in occultation, are said to have been martyred and subject to unjust treatment by those who abused religion. They're described as shahid, martyr, and mazlum, oppressed. Two of them, Imam Ali and Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, were killed by swords in the hands of those who were outwardly Muslims, and the rest are said to have been poisoned. The sword that struck Imam Ali, alayhi salam, while he prayed, is also said to have been poisoned. So the spiritual path of the Shia is a dangerous one. And the danger comes from those who are outwardly professing Islam, while inwardly they're oriented toward the worldly instead of the spiritual. As a result, the imams cautioned their followers to be secretive about their true beliefs when threatened. This is called takfir. They also encouraged their followers to weep for those who had been martyred, especially Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. As a result, Shi'i spirituality is characterized by esotericism, secretiveness, and mourning. What may be called this Shi'i liturgical year is organized around the major Islamic holidays at the end of Ramadan and at the culmination of the Hajj. The celebrations of the birthdays of the 14 Masumin, and mourning ceremonies to commemorate their martyrdoms, especially that of Hussein during the first 10 days of Muharram. Mourning is expressed by wearing black, by breastfeeding, and by the recitation of poetry and stories about the suffering of the martyrs and their families. At some point in such gatherings, the lights are turned down and people weep. The spiritual journey is symbolized through pilgrimages, ziyarat, literally visitations to the shrines of the Masumin and members of their families or other notable descendants. There, people seek intercession of the divine guides. They read devotions. They have picnics. And they watch their children run around. The shrines also serve as places where mourning ceremonies are held and holidays are publicly celebrated. The shrines are sacred spaces, but the spirit one finds at them is less one of solemnity and more one of an unburdening of need expressed through formal and informal supplications. Supplications play an important role in public and personal devotions and may be purely inward or expressed verbally. True supplication requires attention of the heart, whether or not accompanied by spoken words. When supplication takes place with the attention of the heart, its effect on the heart is to produce a spiritual state. The recitation of special supplications attributed to the Masumin is especially valued, and such supplications serve as models by which to learn the proper etiquette of prayer and intimate conversation with God. Supplication encourages the supplicant to turn his attention inward, to recognize his own sinfulness, to seek refuge in God, and to ask for his own forgiveness and for the forgiveness of others. One also prays that the prayers of others will be answered. In the visual arts, geometrical figures indicate intellectual abstraction, and the mirroring patterns in carpets, architecture, and calligraphy reflects the soul's mirroring of divinity. Floral themes with birds symbolize the flight of the mystic toward divine beauty. A central underlying theme expressed in many variations can symbolize divine unity and its manifestations. Often a phrase of the Quran, a name of God, or an appellation of one of the Masumin is hidden in brickwork or in calligraphy in such a way that it can only be deciphered after some study. And this too reflects the spiritual quest toward esoteric truth. Allusions to the spiritual journey are also very common in Iranian film, poetry, and stories. On television, one often sees a movie or serial in which something is lost or misplaced. Help is needed to find it. A guide is sought. And what is found is surprisingly much more than what was imagined to have been lost. As story is told, in which someone tells another story, and sometimes this goes on for several levels to give an indication of the levels of meaning that are traversed on the spiritual path. These are just a couple examples of the many ways in which spiritual themes appear in contemporary Iranian media, literature, and art. The spirituality of Shiite society is so pervasive that one even finds it in sports. In a traditional Iranian sports center called the Zurkhaneh, literally a house of strength, exercises are performed to the recitation of poetry. And the coach also plays the role of a spiritual guide. The entrance to the Zurkhaneh is intentionally made low so that those entering must humble themselves. Virtue is encouraged as much as strength. And the model of the champions is Imam Ali, alayhi salam, whose spiritual chivalry, or futuvat, is taken as an ideal. Even in sports that are not traditional in Iran, such as karate, one often finds that the trainer acts as a guide to moral character as well as technique, and sessions are begun or ended with salutations of the Prophet and his family. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. O Allah, peace be with Muhammad and with the folk of Muhammad. Spiritual values, spiritual virtues, are especially prized among Iranian Muslims. Humility and asceticism are especially praiseworthy, as are generosity, clemency, and prayerfulness. Conversely, arrogance, conceitedness, wastefulness, extravagance, hard-heartedness, and vengefulness are particularly loathed vices. One of the works dubiously attributed to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that interweaves spirituality and ethics and continues to be popular is the Misbah Sharia, the lantern of the path. It features discussions of the spiritual merits of some of the Islamic rules of behavior, interwoven with brief articles on such virtues and vices as truthfulness, humility, generosity, repentance, greed, hypocrisy, avarice, patience, and wisdom. The practice of Shi'i spirituality is sometimes called tasavvuf, Sufism, and sometimes irfan-e amali, or practical mysticism. By whatever name, it requires one to pay attention to the heart. The heart is understood as the locus of spiritual understanding. In accordance with this verse of the Quran, know that Allah intervenes between a man and his heart. There's also a narration according to which Imam Sajjad said, alayhi salam, there are four eyes for a servant, two eyes with which to see his otherworldly affairs, and two eyes with which to see his worldly affairs. So when Allah, the mighty and magnificent, wills good for a servant, he opens the two eyes of his heart, and then he sees his faults by them. According to this and many other verses and narrations, the heart is the receptacle of divine grace. God grants his grace to the human heart through guidance by which the heart finds its way, understands its wrong turns, and sees the right direction. In order for the heart to function properly, however, one must cleanse it or polish it, or chop away the debris that covers it. And this is accomplished by zikr and fikr, remembrance and contemplation. In Shi'i spirituality, the struggle against the base elements of the soul is called the greatest jihad. Another feature of practical Shiite spirituality today is intizar, expectation, which means waiting or expectation, and it's associated with the belief that the Mahdi, the 12th Shiite Imam, alayhi salam, is alive but in occultation. The Shia are encouraged to await the appearance of the hidden Imam. And in practical Sufism, this means not only to expect the outward appearance of the hidden Imam, but also to prepare oneself by seeking the grace to be a worthy companion of the Imam, with consciousness that he may be hidden in the appearance of the latest, of the least among us. As the seeker awaits the companionship of the Imam, he should also develop companionship with others who are involved in the spiritual journey, and should attune his interests to the personalities of those more advanced on the path, especially the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt, who are known as the 14 impeccable ones, the Masumin, alayhi salam. Observing the customs of one's society, proper etiquette and morals is seen as, at one level, as a prerequisite for following the spiritual path under the guidance of the divinely appointed guide. One conforms one's behavior to the principles of morality and Islamic law, because without doing so, there can be no progress on the spiritual path. However, as one travels the path, further motivation is found for worship and the love of God and respect and kindness to his creatures. As the heart becomes illuminated through the guidance of those appointed by God for this purpose, virtues appear as outward signs of a steady travel on the path. In order for this to happen, the wayfarer, the salik, must be continually engaged in the examination of conscience and in taking care that base motives do not get the upper hand. As an aid in wayfaring, it is highly recommended to visit cemeteries and to ponder death. The intended effect of this is to instill the idea of the transience of worldly goods and to strengthen the wayfarer's remembrance of God. There are many other sorts of instructions for spiritual wayfaring, for example, regarding humility and disdain for ostentation, repentance, how to keep proper attention during worship, recitation of the Quran, maintaining ritual purity, and other acts that go beyond the requirements of religious law. Many of these instructions are contained in manuals for spiritual wayfaring, such as the frequently reprinted Zadeh Salik by Mohseneh Fayz Kashani, who died in 1680. A more recent example is that of Ayatollah Ibrahim Amini's Self-Building, an Islamic Guide for Spiritual Migration Towards God. And there are many other examples. There's some disagreement about the instructions for spiritual wayfaring, both in regard to who gives the instructions and what instructions are to be given. Some believe that instructions for wayfaring can only be taken directly from the Prophet or an Imam, and that when none is available for consultation, as in the current age of the Gaybat-e-Kubra, we must confine ourselves to what can be found in the books of narrations attributed to them. Traveling on the spiritual path requires the performance of works that are recommended, but not religiously obligatory, such as reading supplications and fasting on particular days. These sorts of instructions are most popularly found in Mafoti al-Jinan. However, instructions found in other manuals, such as those of Kashani and Amini and others, combine instructions for supererogatory works with attention to moral considerations and spiritual states appropriate to those works at a particular stage of the spiritual path, somewhat along the lines of the division of Shariat, Tariqat, and Haqiqat that I mentioned earlier, although the threefold distinction is not always made explicit. Others hold that particular instructions personally suited for the individual should be given by an ustad, a teacher. There are also some differences of opinion about the sorts of instructions that would be suitable for an ustad to give. For example, some hold that the ustad should restrict instructions to those that can be found in narrations. Others hold that he could issue other instructions, for example, to abstain from eating meat for some period, or to remain in a certain city for some period of time. According to Sayyid Husseini Tehrani, the Salik should have two ustads, a general one who is not specially appointed but has more experience and is able to help the Salik through the first stages of spiritual wayfaring, and a special ustad who is the 12th Imam, alayhi salam, with whom the Salik is supposed to develop a lifelong relation by traveling within the planes of the Imam's luminosity. Although there are differences of opinion about the identities of those from whom it is appropriate to seek instructions for wayfaring, and about the extent of the instructions it is appropriate for a spiritual advisor to give, the agreement about the general contours of the spiritual path is much more extensive than the areas of disagreements. Instructions can be found in manuals of the sorts mentioned, but also in more specific works about particular types of worship, such as fasting and prayer. And also in commentaries on parts of the Quran, or narrations attributed or describing the lives of the Masumin. In Irfani Amali is comparable in some ways to ethics, as described by Shahid Motahari, the theoretical Irfan or Irfani Nazari is comparable to metaphysics, for the subject of both is existence. Theoretical Sufism or Irfani Nazari today is studied in Iran as dominated by the school of Sheikh al-Akbar Ibn Arabi. Theoretical Sufism is also like metaphysics in that it's an academic field of study in which degrees are granted at universities and research is conducted in many research centers in Iran. Texts in this field are also studied in the seminaries, from the Futuhat of Ibn Arabi to Ayatollah Jawadi Amoli's commentary on a treatise by Ibn Turqa. Sufi theory is complex, and the common error is to label it as pantheism. Suffice it to say that according to Sufi theory, God is existence, but existence is to be understood neither as the collection of all existing things, nor as a universal whose instances are individual existence. Instead, the relation between individual things and God is understood as a relationship between sign and signified, all creatures signify God and have no existence of their own. Sufi theory is criticized by Muslim philosophers and theologians. This is not the place to go into the charges and replies. However, Shiite spirituality, in the broad sense that has been elaborated here, is pursued on various sides regarding debates about Sufi theory. There are Shiite philosophers, jurists, and theologians with very intense spiritual life who find Sufi theory to be completely implausible based on their own studies. No matter how much the jurists, the theologians, and the philosophers may disagree with proponents of Sufi theory, all of them have in common the spirituality of religious study. The study of religious texts, preeminently the Quran, then hadiths, but also texts in jurisprudence, just a few more minutes. I'm almost finished, I think. The study of religious texts and also other religious texts in theology, philosophy, jurisprudence, and its principles is itself an enterprise taken up with devotion. The study of Islamic sciences, especially as traditionally undertaken, is also a facet of Islamic spirituality. To dedicate oneself to the study of the Islamic sciences is not only to try to strive to attain mastery of a scholarly discipline, it's also to live a kind of life informed by and transformed by one's studies. Studies carried out in the form of complying with divine imperatives found in the Quran and the narrations of the Masumin. To teach the Islamic sciences is not just a form of employment. Ideally, it's a way of living in which one has daily proceedings with the sacred. The fruits of the spiritual life of Shiite Islam should be evident in all the pursuits of the believer. We fall short, but we pray that God may grant us his spiritual gifts. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Recite salawat and salam. Thank you very much, Mr. Professor, for your very excellent speech. If you'd like, someone should have some questions. If you'd like to ask,
right. No problem.
Yes. If you have any question, we are at your services, or in person or virtually.
Okay. Let me. I appreciate your wonderful presentation. There are some questions by online audiences here. First, Ms. Razia Maliki Darabidi, if I pronounce her name correctly, asked, is there a relationship between Shia spirituality and the teachings of Sufis, especially when we see that all Sufis orders go back to Imam Ali?
Yes. I mean, I tried to address this and mentioned that there was mutual influence on the part of Sufi and Shi'i traditions. And I gave the example of the influence of the discussions of exegesis of the Quran that have been narrated from Imam Qasim and are also found, or Imam Sadiq, excuse me, and are also found in the works of Tustari.
Thank you. There's another question. Another audience known as Mehman she has asked, or he has asked, Mr. Professor, is the word spirituality mentioned at all in Islamic sources and texts, or is it a cultural construct?
Everything is a cultural construct. But we do have, I tried to mention that we have this term, matna, which can be translated as matnaviyat can be translated as spirituality. And this was part one of my lecture today, was to try to compare the social construct of the Western term spirituality and how it relates to the social construct of the term matnaviyat in Persian.
Best equivalent for spirituality in Shi.
It's
not related, it's not rooted in our sources. You can find, for example, some other words in our texts related to spirituality. For example, someone said that rat is something like spirituality.
I don't think so. Fitrat is more like human nature.
You said about the main concept of Abrahamic religions. You said it's a covenant.
Covenant
is very important. But in Shia,
you said a concept of martyrdom is very important. Is there any relationship between covenant and martyrdom? Is the introduction to covenant, or is the goal or end of the covenant?
You know, when I was on my way, you know, I read through this paper that I delivered to you today. Actually, I wrote this 15 years ago or something. And then I read it over and tried to make it shorter for the presentation today. And when the driver was bringing me here in the car today, I was thinking that, you know, if I wanted to sum up the Shi's spirituality, it has a theoretical side and a practical side. And I think this is related to this idea of the Saralem. So we have the revelation and vilayat. So the revelation is like the content that's given to us, but how to follow, how to interpret that content, the practical side of it is found in the vilaya. And then the next two aspects of this that occurred to me was, then there's shahadat and marifat. So it's especially prominent in the fourth imam, but also in Imam Ali, this concept of shahadat comes up, because once somebody receives this revelation and they dedicate themselves to follow the guidance, the outcome of that is the opposition. And because of this opposition, it leads to shahadat. But it doesn't stop there. There's this martyrdom is not like the final goal. We reach the martyrdom and it's finished, you know. If we look at the lives of the imams, they're always teaching. So it's as if to say, what are the lessons that we're supposed to learn from the shahadat? So now we have the Vahid, the Quran, the Vilayat, we understand that it's a dangerous path. It leads to you're going to get killed for it. But there's much to be learned from this. And finally, the last stage of this, or the last level of this, is Shiite spirituality, as I understand it, is hope. And the hope found in the concept of intizar.
ممنون و متشکرم از ارائه استاد بزرگوار. برای حضار عرض میکنم که نمیدونم کسی هستش که فارسی زبان نباشه، لازم باشه که ترجمه بکنی. استاد بزرگوار درباره معنویت شیعی در ایران معاصر صحبت کردن. یه سوالی که پیش میاد، در ایران معاصر معنویت رفته توی کانتکست سیاسی، نظام سیاسی، یعنی مثلا نظریه انتساب درباره ولایت فقیه معتقده که ولی فقیه توسط خدا مشخص میشه و یه مجلسی اینو فقط تشخیص میده، نه اینکه انتخاب بکنه، انتصاب. بعد یعنی معنویت رفته توی نظام سیاسی. خواستم بدونم این تجربه زیسته شما در ایران معاصر این رو به نفع معنویت شیعه دیده یا نه؟ یعنی در نهایت اینی که ما معنویت رو بردیم توی نظام سیاسی یک کاربرد مثبت و پیشرو داشته برای معنویت مردم، یا نه معنویت مردم رو مختل کرده؟ میخواستم تجربه زیستی خودتون رو تو این زمینه بفهمید.
Good question. Difficult question.
And dangerous question.
The question, let me rephrase. He's asking about this concept of vilayat that I mentioned. The concept of vilayat also has a political aspect to it. Is this politicization of the concept of vilayat something that's good for the Shiite spirituality, or does it have a harmful effect on spirituality? And this is a difficult question. It's difficult also because the my own opinion about it is that, yes, it does have this political dimension, but arguing about that is detrimental to Shiite spirituality. So I would say that, yes, there is this political aspect of it, and we have to try to work together to try to figure out what that should be ideally and all of this kind of stuff. But among people in Iran today, there's a lot of quarreling about this kind of issue. And I think that the quarreling about it is detrimental.
Any other question? Oh, Diane, please. Dr. Suri, yes?
Thank you, Professor, for your presentation. It was so beneficial for me. With regard to the word spirituality and the Persian equivalent for it, as Mr. Shaikh Rajab mentioned it, in Arabic sometimes they use ar-ruhaniya.
Yeah.
And it is becoming common in Arabic texts. Yeah. And it's because the root of ar-ruhaniya is ruh, and it is the same as the spirit, it has more similarity with the original word of English.
Yes.
And it will be easy to cooperate with it, and it seems that it's the same. Mm-hmm. But in Persian, because we use ma'naviyat, and as you talked about it, about the ma'na and the roots of it, ana, has somehow far from the term in English, and other Western languages. Do you have any point about
this? Yes, it's a very, very, very good point. And I'm glad that you mentioned this. You know, we could say that English doesn't have a good term for Matnaviyat. So the term that we're really trying to explain is Matnaviyat. And unfortunately, all we have in English is spirituality. That's what comes closest to it. The term Ruhaniyat in Arabic is actually a translation of spirituality in English. So Ruhaniyat is cut off from the huge tradition of Matnaviyat in Islam, and instead becomes just a translation for what we find in Western spirituality.
Yeah. As if it has no background in Islamic traditions. Yes. Yes, thank you.
Yes. Mr. Dr. Islami.
Yeah, in comparison with Christianity, it seems that Islamic spirituality or even Shia spirituality is not so successful in these times, in our ages, to introduce some spiritual characters to human beings. Like, for example, in Christianity, we see Mother Teresa or Albert Schweitzer. Is it correct that Islamic spirituality is not successful to introduce someone like them to people in modern time? That who gives services to all people with all religions and all kind of human beings.
Yeah. Maybe they're not so much famous, you know. But I think you can find these people. There's different.
Can you name some of them?
No, I don't have names right now, but. But it wouldn't take very long to find people who are known in communities for the service that they provide to their communities. But I think that one of the most outstanding in recent times is Imam Khomeini. But we don't notice this because of his function as political leader and leader of the revolution. But he was also RF. And I think that a great part of the charisma of Imam Khomeini also had to do with his deep sense of spirituality.
But unfortunately, in the minds of people today, the name of Imam Khomeini is linked with his revolutionary actions and not with his giving services to peoples, to poor peoples, and giving peace to the nations.
Yeah, but I think that this was in his own way of looking at things. His own idea was that the foundation was the spiritual wayfaring, and that the spiritual wayfaring should not only be for the individual, but also for the society, and that through the revolution and the kind of political activity that he was recommending, the society as a whole can develop spiritually. This was the ideal. At any rate.
Yeah.
Sorry, can I have another question? I wrote this question here when you talked about believing in imams as a spiritual matter. I wrote, does Shia spirituality, as you described it, have the discipline as we see in the spirituality of Sufism? If not, Can it be possible for someone to be spiritual just by believing to imams, for example? As I understand from your point, true believers are enough for someone to consider as a spiritual person. Is it correct?
This is also a tricky point, because this is why I put a couple of narrations. I think they were both from Sheikh Saduq about what does it mean to be a believer in the imams. So, yeah, if you're a believer in the imams, that's enough to make you a spiritual person. But believing in the imams does not just mean that you say, yes, I accept the imams or something like that. So the way that believing in the imams is understood, according to the narrations that Sheikh Saduq mentions, it involves this kind of inner reform. So that's why there's these narrations that say somebody who only says with his tongue that he believes in us, that's not enough to be one of our Shia. So those are people, they only outwardly believe. But what they're talking about and believing in the imams, the one that involves spirituality, is the one where, because of that belief that you have in them, you're following their way. So belief doesn't just mean tasdiq or affirmation, but it also involves commitment.
And what about the disciplines? For example, among the Sufis, when a person tries to be a Sufi and, for example, shake hands with the master, he or she begins step by step receiving some dhikr for example, after a while, his or her zikrs can be changed to another, and step by step he or she goes through in a discipline. Does Shia spirituality have the same thing, or it's not important?
It can. It doesn't always. So there are, like in the Irfani tradition of Imam, for example, or of I mentioned Ayatollah Tehrani. This is very, very close to Sufism. So they also have kind of zikrs, and they have master, and the master has a master, and they have salsale and all of this kind of stuff. So, but that's not the, I was trying to talk about Shiite spirituality in a broader sense. So this would be like one example of Shiite spirituality is very close to Sufism, but I think there are also other branches of Shiite spirituality that are focused more on supplications, for example, and not so much on zikr and these kind of things.
So can we consider these branches that are not close to Sufism as the independent spirituality of Shia without depending of other, for example, movements of spiritual movements like Sufism?
Yeah. I'm not sure. I would be worried about this, because it seems to me that all of these branches have some kind of mutual influence on one another. So I don't know how independent. I mean, even some of the anti-Sufis in the Shia tradition, I think they're also influenced by the Shia, by the Sufis. Even though they might be, you know, completely opposed to Vahdat al-Wujud or something like this, But other aspects of the ideas have an effect on them.
استاد عزیز، درباره وظایف شرعی مالی، پول دادن، هزینه کردن، مثل زکات، خمس یا کفاره، تو این قسمت حضرت عالی آیا ابعاد معنوی دیدین یا ندیدین؟ مثلا زکات فطریه با زکات گندم و خرما فرق داره. زکات گندم و خرما بیشتر کارکردهای اجتماعی داره و یه جور تعدیل امواله، اما زکات فطریه انگار یه جور شکرگزاری بابت اصل وجود خودمونه، زکات فطریه. یا توی قسمت خمس، اونجایی که سهم امام داره خمس، نه اون سهمی که واسه فقرا صرف میشه، توی زکات فطریه توی خمس سهم امام، تکالیف مالیه آیا ابعاد معنوی رصد کردیم و شناسایی کردیم یا نه؟ چون بخش زیادی از اینها توسط همون حکومت دینی صرف میشه. میخوام بگم تشکیل حکومت دینی و همون بردن معنویت تو بافت سیاسی، اتفاقا زمینه یه همچو کنش‌های معنوی رو فراهم میکنه. یعنی اگر حکومت دینی نباشه، این زمینه‌های کنش دینی خیلی فراهم نمیشه کنش معنوی. تو این قسمت عنایت داشتین، نکته‌ای دارین که بفرمایید؟ تکالیف مالیه.
The problem with it is that when it becomes organized by the state, by the apparatus of the modern state, it's seen as an imposition, as something that people are forced to abide by. And in that sense, it loses some of the spiritual value that it would otherwise have. So the zakat and these kind of things, independent of whether, I mean, zakat that we have it now, it's not something that's implemented by the state. So I'm not sure how you're trying to combine this example of zakat and khums with the functions of the state, because zakat and khums are independent of the state, and it's because of their independence from the state that they're able to have this more spiritual dimension to them as perceived by the people.
زکات فطریه منظورمه، زکات فطریه بعد ماه رمضان. نه میدونم. آره، کلن زکات در تاریخ اسلام توسط حاکمیت گرفته میشد. یعنی پیامبر حضرت علی رو میفرستادن یمن که برو زکات اونا رو بگیر بیار. اصلا گرفتن و توزیع زکات اساسا بر اساس حاکمیت صورت میگرفته. اگر حاکمیتی نباشد، بله، ناچار از طرق دیگه، اما اساساً طراحی اینجوری بوده که توسط حاکم گرفته بشه این زکات. حضرت پیامبر مأمور می‌فرستاده نقاط مختلف کشور به عنوان حاکم که برن این زکات رو جمع بکنن، از جمله زکات فطریه. حالا در بین همه انواع زکات، خصوص زکات فطریه فکر می‌کنم ابعاد معنوی داره. اون یکی ها بیشتر ابعاد اجتماعی و بحثای اقتصادی داره، اما زکات فطریه گویا یه جور کنش معنوی اساسا، تا اینکه کنش اقتصادی باشه. این منظورم بود.
I don't know.
Please.
Some question virtually, Mr. Any question?
If guys who are online have any question, they can just bring up their questions here. You can activate your microphones and start talking.
I have another question till they prepare for asking their questions. You mentioned Masnavi Ma'navi many times in your presentation, especially at the first of your presentation. I know that you are interested in Masnavi Ma'navi in your life, I think. So, have you ever interested looking for some points that Shia spirituality may add to Masnavi Ma'navi or not? Because Masnavi Ma'navi is not the source of the Shia. Is that the source?
Yeah, you know, when I first came to Iran, I was very, very much impressed with the Sufi spirituality that was pervasive in the society. And once I mentioned that to one of the ulama, and they said, "What?
we don't have that."
And I said, "You turn on the radio and you find somebody singing songs from the Masnavi. You look at television and you find all this kind of stuff. It's all over the literature. It's everywhere. But they don't see it because it's so common. It's like the water for the goldfish, you know? And it's just normal kind of stuff. But for me, coming from outside, I was like, wow, what is this they're showing on TV? What is that thing that they're singing? It's poetry. What kind of poetry is it? Oh, that's from the Masnavi. Wow, it was very incredible to me. And yes, okay, it's not part of the lessons that you have in the Hosea on Erfan and Azari and Amali, but still it's part of the general spiritual culture. And not just Molavi, I mean Attar and Hafez and all of these kind of things. Hafez is very interesting to me also, because Hafez is really, really, really very, very important. But for the most of the people, he's important because you can do Fale Hafez and you find out whether your boyfriend is going to come or something like this, you know. And but there's much deep spiritual meanings to be found in the Ghazals of Hafez, and you find the effects of that. Once I went to Shiraz, and we went to the grave of Hafez, and there was somebody there who was singing the poetry of Hafez so beautifully. People were crying. And he was just somebody from the street who knew Hafez and started singing this stuff. This is part of the contemporary Iranian spirituality. And it just amazes me that people say, "Oh no, that doesn't have anything to do with that. With, you know, we have this Shiite spirituality that's different from that." Where do you live?
So you mean that there is no points to add to the Masnavi or Hafez?
There's plenty of points. All these things have reactions and interactions, and you can find comparisons and these kind of things, and that's part of the meditative practices. I mean, when we meditate on texts, you know, and it doesn't matter whether it's the text of the Quran or the Hadith or some poetry, when we meditate on the text, we want to find the deeper meanings that are in that text. And one way to find these deeper meanings is to compare it with the other sources that we have.
Excuse me, may I have a short speech? Sorry, I was so late, and unfortunately I missed most of the meeting. I had a question and a point about the meaning of spirituality. in modern world and in Iran. Iran, I mean, as in Muslim society, Shia Muslim society. I think there is a big gap between the definition and understanding the spirituality, as you mentioned now, and it may damage the researchers there that we have about the spirituality. In Iran, the meanings of spirituality, the meaning of spirituality is somehow mixed to religion, I mean Islam, and we cannot detach it, we can't separate it, and look at spirituality at itself as an independent phenomena. But I think that in the modern world, spirituality is something completely different from religion, and it may harm the researchers that we have in academic and in seminary schools. My question is that, have you ever felt or have you ever thought about this gap, this difference? And if it is true, what can we do about it? Thank you.
This was part one of the talk I gave today, was just about this issue. So I think there's a detrimental effect of the English term spirituality and the way that this term influenced Muslim societies. So the English term spirituality today is oftentimes used in contrast to religious kind of attitudes. So it's to focus on the spiritual is to put aside questions of dogma and theology, and only to pay attention to what kind of state somebody has or something like this. And I don't find that kind of attitude in Matnaviyat as it was traditionally understood in Islamic societies. However, like so much in Islamic societies today, there's this Western influence that's coloring the meanings. Even in your own question, you said in modern societies, and what you meant by modern societies is Western societies. But we have a modern society here in Iran. Islamic society is also a modern society. And we shouldn't contrast the modern with the Islamic as two different things. There's modern Western and there's modern Islamic, and they both have their own problems.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Dear scholar, dear scholar, and the professor, I announce the end of the session. Thank you very much.
Dr. Ahramani, can I have a question?
I think there is no khaste naboshi.
Just thank you.
You know, that's good enough.